We're in verse number 1, 2, and 3, and we've kind of went through the first three verses. Then I've gone back and kind of parked in verse number 1 because talking about this issue about showing the kingdom of God. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, and that'll be every city and village in Galilee where he's at it in this section in Luke, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of which went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And we've tried to look at rather thoroughly the idea of Jesus preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And I pointed out to you, and I've made the point, that he didn't just preach it, but he showed it. That is, he had signs, miraculous events, and so forth that came along and confirmed the word that he was preaching. With Israel, there's always that necessity to have, they require a sign to go along with the message so that they would know for sure that it came from God. Jesus told the man in John chapter 4, verse 48, "I know that except you see a sign, you will not believe." And that was Israel's methodology. So he comes and he preaches and he shows the kingdom of God. Now, you know that, but the thing we've spent some time on is the things that showed the kingdom of God. Verse 2, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Those two miracles, the issue of physical healing of infirmities and the casting out of demons, devils, throwing the evil spirits out of people. Those two miracles, those two categories of miracles, especially demonstrated the kingdom of God. Those were the two categories that almost all of the miracles that Christ did fit under. And it's because those were the signs and the miracles that demonstrated God's kingdom in their midst. And we started back in Exodus 4, and we saw how that the first time when Moses raised this question, how's Israel going to believe that you sent me, Lord? And he says, here, I'll give you two signs. And one of them was a sign of casting out evil spirits, picking up serpents, and the other was the physical healing. And so those things are demonstrative. They show the kingdom of God. Now, there's one other thing I want you to notice about that, just in anticipation of what we're going to be studying later in Luke. Come over to Luke chapter 17. This issue of the kingdom of God, there's a great deal of discussion, a great deal of misunderstanding, frankly, about what the kingdom of God is all about, what it is, what it's about, and so forth in the Bible. In the gospel accounts, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are two sets of terminology. One is the kingdom of God, and you'll find that term all through Scripture. The other is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the expression the kingdom of heaven is only found in the book of Matthew, which is the gospel that's particularly focused on the Messiahship of Christ. The book of Matthew does not use the term the kingdom of heaven exclusively. It also uses the term the kingdom of God. Now, what that tells you is that Matthew, when he uses both terms, and he'll use a passage and he'll say kingdom of heaven, and Mark and Luke will say kingdom of God in exactly the same parallel passage. So in those passages, obviously the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are interchangeable. But then you'll find Matthew will use the term the kingdom of heaven and then later on use the term kingdom of God, so he distinguishes between them. So there's a sense in which they are interchangeable, and there's a sense in which they are distinguishable. And because of that, there's a great deal of discussion, a great deal of misunderstanding, and a great deal of variation as to the definition of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and what between them is. And that's true among dispensationalists. It's true among people that are not dispensationalists. It's a subject that is hotly debated in a lot of different schools of thought. Generally speaking, the term the kingdom of heaven, that is, it's not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom that came from heaven down to the earth. Deuteronomy 11, Moses tells Israel about it, that there'll be the days of heaven on earth. Jesus taught his apostles to pray, thy kingdom come, thou will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He's expecting an earthly kingdom, but it's a kingdom that brings the rule of heaven down to the earth. Now, that expression, the kingdom of heaven, generally is used to talk about the outward sense, the literal, physical, visible aspects of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is usually used to describe the inner, spiritual, moral, righteous, and spiritual aspects of the kingdom. And that's a good way, an adequate way, I suppose, to distinguish between them, but as long as you don't make it absolute. Because there are times when the expression kingdom of God is referring to the literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom that belongs to the nation Israel on the earth. But when it does that, it is describing the kingdom of God in the earth, the reign of Christ in the earth over the nation Israel, as the result of some spiritual activity in the nation Israel. You follow that? Now that's important. And that's what's going on in Luke chapter 17. In Luke 17, verse number 20 and 21, there's a passage of Scripture that is used by people that want to get rid of the literal, physical, visible, earthly nature of the kingdom promised to the nation Israel. And this is their one of their favorite hobby horses. Luke 17, verse 20, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, immediately, people say, well, see, Jesus said the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It's not something you can see. It's not a physical kingdom out here. But where is it located? Inside. In the inner man. In the spirit man. Inside of you. Now, that seems to be kind of straightforward, except we're just reading a passage over there in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 that contradicts verse 20. When he says the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, we've just been reading and studying a passage where it says he went about preaching and showing the kingdom of God. Well, if he's going to preach and show it, how can you say it doesn't come with observation? Well, you got a problem. You see the difficulty? Obviously, there's more going on here than just the quick read that people give of the passage. Come with me, if you will, over to chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse number 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake unto them a parable, Behold, a fig tree, and all the trees. And when they now shoot forth, and ye see, and know of your own selves, that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass." What things? Well, he just starting verse 25 and coming down, all those things, you shall see, verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun, and so on and so forth. Verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man. Verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. When you see all these signs coming to pass, verse 31, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Well, in this passage, you can look out at things going on around you. You can observe and see the kingdom coming. Now, was Christ just confused? Was he nuts? Did he not know what he was talking about? Or is there some problem that we're having with our understanding? Well, now you know which one of those is true. Obviously, the problem's with you and with me, not with him. So there's something we need to go back in Luke chapter 17 and notice something about this passage that generally isn't noticed. Now, if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, you've got a footnote on verse 21 when it says the kingdom of God is within you, and it goes down to a note, and it says that that word ought to be translated in the midst. That is, in the midst of you. And the reason is that in verse 20 and 21, he's talking to the Pharisees. And the argument is that, well, the kingdom of God isn't in the Pharisees. They're lost. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, he really didn't mean in you. He meant in your midst. And so it's a bad translation. Well, now you know me. That's not the first place I'm going to go. So, you know. And when we get over in Luke chapter 17, if you need me to, I'll take the Greek words and the text and show you. That's not a bad translation. In fact, the easy way for you to know it's not a bad translation is to go look at any 30 other English translations, and 28 of them will do it just the way this one does it, the King James does it. Get any 15 commentaries on the book of Luke, and they'll do it the way the King James does it. What Scofield did, and what a lot of people do, is take the cheap way out. Instead of thinking about the passage, they just retranslate it and find an easier way out and run around over there and say, "Ooh, we got an answer. We know something that nobody else knew." But the answer to this isn't that hard to see if you just leave it like it is. Verse 21, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here, lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, obviously the kingdom of God here is not a physical thing. He's talking about the spiritual aspects. By that verse, write down Matthew 6:33. And come over and look at that verse with me and see if you can't identify the answer. Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, 33. Start with me in verse 31. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is talking to his disciples. Therefore, 6:31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek.'" After what? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Where would that be located? Inside, right? "And all these things," what things? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear, all these physical things, "shall be added unto you." Now, that verse is the standard for the gospel of the kingdom and for Israel. You see, the Pharisees were looking for what? The outward. They were looking for the food, the power, the outward kingdom. We've been studying through Luke, and we've seen over and over, they don't think they got a problem. Where? Inside. But they have a heart problem. And Christ's been pointing it out to them. They that are whole need not a physician. That's their attitude. We don't have any sin. We just are looking for the outward thing because we got the inside taken care of. Christ is, the kingdom of God doesn't come. Israel isn't going to get her kingdom until she has the righteousness of God. That's an internal thing. Now, we've studied this issue about being the seed of Abraham. In order to be the seed of Abraham and the recipients of the Abrahamic promises, first you had to have the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Okay? That's the outward. You had to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that isn't enough. The Pharisees were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look over at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse number 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now, as soon as you read that, you know these guys are deceivers. There's something wrong in their heart. Why? Could they honestly say, "We were never in bondage to any man"? Where did the nation Israel come from? He had to deliver them out of bondage in Egypt, didn't he? And if you go to the book of Judges, all those judges in Israel, in the book of Judges, what do? They go rescue Israel from bondage to the Gentiles. They're in the times of the Gentiles here. Nebuchadnezzar came, and since about 600 B.C., they've been in the hands of the Gentiles, and the Greco-Roman Empire right here in John 8 holds them in bondage. I mean, these guys have a real problem. No, they're not cuckoo. They're smart. They got a heart problem. They're not dealing square with the truth in their heart. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," they're crooks internally. I mean, they just lie to him. Hey, hold your hand and let me show you another one of these. Come back to Matthew chapter 2. This one, always, I love this one. To me, this one's funny. In Matthew chapter 2, when Christ is born, he's born sometime before this. The wise men come, look for his star. Verse 2, it says, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Instead of being happy, they're sad. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, O, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, in verse 6, when they quote that thing, "And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah," can you recognize without looking at Micah what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? You can't recognize it. All right, hold on to Micah. Hold on here and come to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, verse number 2. Now, here's what the text actually says. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Micah 5, 2 says Bethlehem is what? Not little or little among the thousands. It says, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." You're a little insignificant town in Judah, and yet Messiah is going to come from you. See that in Micah 5, 2? Now compare that with what the Pharisees said in Matthew 2, verse 6. "Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes." That's the opposite of what it said. See that? They couldn't stand going down there and standing in front of Herod and saying, "Our Messiah is going to come from a wee little podunk place out there," like the prophet said. And they're a bunch of proud, egotistical, religious snots. And you know the kind, don't you? Some of you probably used to be something like that. I emphasize used to be. But you get that old proud, haughty, egotistical, hypocritical, religious thinking going. And reality looks you dead in the face, and you call black white and white black. Isaiah 5, he says, woe to you that call good evil and evil good, and so on and so forth. And that's the condition they were in. It's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. So when you come back here to John 8, you see, they've got a heart problem. They have an inability in their heart to be honest. Religion's got them. John 8, verse 34. So it doesn't surprise me that they would say some goofy thing like verse 33. I mean, say it publicly with a straight face. Just lying through their teeth. You say, well, what would make somebody do that? They're crooked. That's all. I just put this in my briefcase. Well, I got a thing in the mail this week from, you know that magazine? I used to work for those people. You know that? It's called the Berean Searchlight. This is the September edition of 2002. On page number 12, it asks the question, what is pure grace? You said you were in the Philippines and you wrote back about there were some problems over there, and one of them was pure grace. What is that? Now listen to this. He's talking about me when he writes this. Okay? He's talking about me and Dan Gross. Now, you listen to this and see if you recognize me or Dan. You would think that pure grace would be a good thing. Normally it is. But in this case, there are unsound doctrinal overtones. The pure grace concept in some grace circles, both here and in the Philippines, emphasizes that we should never use or study the Old Testament, including the four Gospels. Didn't we gather here tonight to study the book of Luke? Yeah. Haven't we been doing that for 2 years? Yeah. You know. Now, I know the guy that wrote that. That's Paul Sadler. I know Paul. He knows better than that. He knows that that's not true. He says there's some. He couldn't name one person that believes that. That teaches what they call pure grace. When I read that, I thought, well, but then I kept going. Those who teach the pure grace position also instruct their hearers that the early epistles of Paul, especially 1 Corinthians, were written exclusively to the Jews under the kingdom gospel. Now, we're studying 2 Corinthians on Sunday night. We're going through that book verse by verse. And before that, we went through 1 Corinthians. Last 5 years. Did anybody ever hear me teach anything like that? No. In fact, he doesn't even say, at least in the first one, he said there are some. In the second one, he just says those who teach it. In the first one, he might could say, well, I wasn't talking about you, Brother Rick. In the second one, he says all these people that teach pure grace, they're all a bunch of Acts 28ers. Now, you know what that is? That's just hypocritical prevarication of the truth. The guy knows better. He knows I don't teach that. He knows Dan Gross teaches that. He doesn't know one person, not one, that teaches what he's calling pure grace, that teaches that stuff. He doesn't know one person. Now, he might know somebody that teaches those things, but they aren't part of our group. They say, what would make a man do that? The same thing that made those Pharisees do what they did right there. You're just as crooked as a dog's hind leg. You could fall through a barrel of fish hooks and never get stuck. You'd be so slick, you could slip sunrise by a rooster and he wouldn't know it. That's being crooked is what that is. You know, I'm real slow to call somebody a liar. There's all kind of other things that they could be before there had to be that. But when I read that second paragraph of that, I said, well, I'm just give up. That's just lying. And that ain't right. These guys weren't right either. But that's what you get when you get religion.
Pastor,
what?
Can I say
something? No. Afterwards, okay?
The Lord knows who are his.
I know. Though you don't. I'm not worried about that. I'm trying to make a point here. Religion does that. Now, that doesn't mean these people are bad people in the sense that they're going to try to steal your wallet or take your money or your car or that kind of thing. These Pharisees could say, I haven't extorted. I haven't stolen. I haven't done this. I'm not like these publicans. But the problem was an internal problem. So externally, they look great. Internally. Where did that verse say the kingdom of God started? In the heart. The kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. It isn't going to come by sitting around looking for it. It's going to come by their heart being where it ought to be, seeking God's righteousness. And then those things are added to it. They get the circumcision of the heart. You see, for Israel, they had to have that circumcision of the flesh, physical connection with Abraham. These guys have that. But also the circumcision of the heart. Let's keep reading. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. See how touchy they got? Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, now he's talking about spiritually here, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who had told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. Ooh, it got nasty all of a sudden. I mean, they're not saying nice things about Jesus or his mother here. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would have loved me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers your father you will do. Now you see, they were physically connected to Abraham, but not spiritually. They had the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, but they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. Jesus is telling Israel the kingdom of God, the literal, physical, visible reign of God in the earth. In other words, God taking Israel and making them who he chose them to be is going to come about because of some spiritual life he puts in them. They seek his righteousness. And then he'll add the other things to them. Now, that's that issue about, and by the way, they seek his righteousness, and then he adds what? The things. There's both aspects of the kingdom there. There's the spiritual aspect, his righteousness. Then there's the physical aspect, the things, the clothing, the food, the raining, all those things are added. So there are both aspects of the kingdom. The word kingdom means the reign. It means to reign, royal authority. And the reference is to authority. The reference isn't to the territory that's being reigned over. The reference is to the authority. France once was a kingdom. Now France is a republic. Now, no territory changed, no land changed. What changed was the form of government. So that they don't acknowledge the authority of a king anymore, but they have an elected representative of the people to rule over them. Well, when you talk about a kingdom, you're not talking about ground. You're talking about authority, ruling authority. So the kingdom of God, come back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, God's ruling authority. Now, God's capacity to do what he's determined to do. In the nation Israel, what's he determined to do? Bring in his authority in the earth. And so when you talk about the kingdom with the nation Israel, you're talking about God's authority bringing in a literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom for the nation Israel. All of that is the kingdom of God in Israel's program. Now, the kingdom of heaven, that terminology refers specifically to the physical aspect of it, the national, literal aspect. But the term kingdom of God can refer to both. And in Israel's kingdom, he's talking about the spiritual kingdom, the righteousness of God, that then manifests itself in that redeemed nation in a physical kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, after the kingdoms, all the Gentile dominions are listed, verse 44, in the days of these kings, these Gentile kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to those to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, if the God of heaven sets up a kingdom, what would you call it? Well, could you call it the kingdom of God, since the God of heaven set it up? Yeah. Could you call it the kingdom of heaven, since the God of heaven set it up? Yeah. That's the verse that the terminology that we're talking about in Matthew about the kingdom of heaven comes from. And that's the verse that helps you understand in one verse the issue of the kingdom of God in Israel's program. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, 145. Tell you what, get Psalm 145, and let me see, 1 Chronicles 29, I think it is. I think of it right off the top of my head, 1 Chronicles 29. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 29, David is giving a thanksgiving. Verse number 10, 1 Chronicles 29:10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord from before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Did you ever want, you see that expression, "Thine is the kingdom"? Now where do you know that from immediately? Yeah. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. That prayer Christ taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 is a kingdom prayer. It's the prayer that brings the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, there's God's ruling over everything. Come with me to Psalm 145 and notice David writes a song. It's got six stanzas to it. Psalm 145, 146, 147, 148, 149, 150. The book of the Psalms ends with this big psalm or song that David writes with six stanzas about the kingdom. "I will extol thee, my God, my King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Drop down with me to verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are above all his works. And all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of the power. It shall be to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now that's talking about the literal, physical, visible manifestation. The physical things of his kingdom are going to be demonstrated. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Give us this day our daily bread. This is talking about the literal, physical, visible blessings and glory of that kingdom. But now watch what he does. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. All those things that God's going to produce in the physical realm is going to come out of his righteousness and his holiness, his integrity. It's going to be the result of some spiritual things. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. You see, folks, there's something in there's seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what David's saying there. So in Israel's program, you've got to remember, when Christ says to the Pharisees, hey, the kingdom doesn't come, you don't get the kingdom by all this physical stuff. The kingdom starts inside of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God's going to be within you, is within you. It's a heart attitude thing. Come back over with me to the book of Luke. And when he says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you, he's talking about the heart issue inside. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's another passage over here that is often poo-pooed for what it says. And yet if you just leave it for what it is, it's really a wonderful passage. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking to the little flock about the kingdom. He says in verse 15, 2 Peter 1:15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my departure, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we've made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and have received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also, not just our eyewitness experience, but we've got a more sure word of prophecy. Got something better than eyewitness, what we saw. We've got God's word on it. Wherefore, ye do well that you take heed. You do well that you take heed. Pay attention to God's word. As a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise, where? In your hearts. Now, people like to read that verse and say, now, well, we know the day star, that's great. Second coming will take place in their hearts. Second coming is a literal, physical, visible coming. And that's true, isn't it? Sure. But what is it that's going to get these people through the fiery trial of their faith and cause them to endure to the end? And that's what Peter's talking about here. In Luke chapter 12, when we get over there, you're going to see a guy, and he says, in his heart, the Lord delays his coming. The Lord doesn't see. He says that in his heart. You know what the little flock's going to say in their heart? The Lord's coming. The hope of that day star arising, the hope of his coming is going to arise in their hearts, and it's going to give them that inner assurance that keeps them keeping on, enduring, pressing on, and assured of his coming. They're going to be alert. And endure and stay by the stuff. You see, I'm just trying to emphasize the issue of this heart attitude thing. And that's why that passage in Luke 17 talks about the kingdom of God being within you. And it's not talking about just in your midst. It's talking about the issue of the kingdom of God is a heart attitude issue. And their heart is going to have to be the place where the thing starts. If you look in Luke chapter 12, as you move back to Luke 8, Luke 12, verse 45, there's the passage. Luke 12, 45, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and so begin to beat the manservant and so forth, he winds up being cast out. So they have to keep their heart. So when he's going about showing, preaching and showing the kingdom of God, he's not violating anything. What he's doing is he's demonstrating in physical terms the inner spiritual reality of the message, the New Testament message, that he's come to preach and to proclaim. Now, that's important to get, because come over with me, if you will, to... let's see. The book of Acts, chapter number 1, and Acts chapter 28. Because when this gets tricky is when you get over here. Acts chapter 1 and Acts 28. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Talking to the 12 apostles, talking to the 11 apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're interested in the kingdom of God. He spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, in verse 6, the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom, literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom, because they say, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The only kingdom Israel ever had was that literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom. You going to give us that again? Acts chapter 28, the book ends. Verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, when Paul preached the kingdom of God, was he preaching the literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom given to the nation Israel? So if you don't know something about what the kingdom of God is between chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 28, verse 31, you'll have people do this. If you never had anybody do this, it's because you've never been out talking to anybody about rightly dividing the word and the difference between the ministry in early Acts and the ministry in Paul's and later Acts. Well, there are the kingdom of God is the overall rule of God. And there are two subsets. One is Israel's covenanted national kingdom. The other is the body of Christ. Israel's covenanted national kingdom requires two things. First, you have to be the physical descendant of Abraham. Then you have to be the spiritual descendant of Abraham. Circumcision in the flesh made by hands, circumcision of the heart. A spiritual, physical seed, spiritual seed. In the body of Christ, all of that is set aside, and in the body of Christ, you're neither Jew or Gentile. But both of those things have to do with the royal rule of God. Come with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter number 1. Sometimes we make the distinction between the kingdom program and the body of Christ and give the impression to people that Christ is not, that we're not a part of the kingdom program. Well, we're not a part of Israel's Davidic kingdom, earthly kingdom program. That's true. We're not a part of Israel. But we are in the kingdom program of God. Because God has a purpose for his son to be king over more than the earth. There is a heavenly kingdom out there in the heavens. And you and I are part of that. Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the what? The kingdom of his dear son. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, you don't need me to go over with you the passages in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 where Christ, God's, the Father's purpose is to make his Son the head over all things in the heavens and in the earth, to make him the sovereign Lord, the ruler over the government in the earth through the nation Israel, and the government in the heavens through the body of Christ, and thus to bring all things into one, under one head, one king. You know what he calls us? He calls us ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You know the passage, 2 Corinthians 5:20? An ambassador is the official representative of a foreign head of state. We are his official governmental representatives today. There's got to be a government we're associated with if you're going to be an ambassador. Jesus Christ is the rightful king of this universe, but he's been rejected. And you and I are ambassadors from the throne of heaven to a world that sits in darkness and in rebellion. Sometime I think that maybe if I could think of a better terminology to use than the kingdom program, I would do that. I don't think of a better terminology, so I use it. But I want you to understand that when we talk about the Israel's kingdom program, the body of Christ is a part of God's kingdom program too. We're just a different aspect of it. The foundation is Christ. And then there's a wing of the house that's Israel and a wing of the house that's the body of Christ. But it's all in Christ. And it's all designed to make him the supreme ruler over everything. And that's why Paul says that in his time he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll show that he is the sovereign, the supreme ruler, the royal authority in all the universe. The body of Christ in the heavens, Israel on the earth. Now, one other passage and we'll quit. Romans chapter 14. So when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it in its purely spiritual aspect. Romans 14 and Luke chapter 14. But when you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading about both of those aspects put together. And if you want to remember the kingdom issue in Israel's program, just remember Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the spiritual and his righteousness, and the physical side will follow along. Now, Luke 14:15. And I'm just going to break in here for time's sake. This is the parable of the guest. Luke 14:15. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto them, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Compare that with Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now you see the difference in those two? One is Israel's program. One is the kingdom in Israel's program. It has to do with God bringing in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant by establishing a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom in the nation Israel. They seek his righteousness. He adds that to them. The other has to do with the body of Christ, where the physical stuff isn't the issue today. Okay? Those two verses are the two verses to use when somebody uses Acts chapter 1 and Acts 28 on you. You say, oh, Acts 1, that's chapter 14, verse 15 kind of kingdom, and Acts 28 is the Romans 14:17 kind of kingdom. All right, Father, thank you now for your word and for the opportunity to study it and for the fact that when we, instead of trying to change it and make it fit our system, we let our system fit it. It instructs us encourages our heart to know that you do know what you're doing, and you do accomplish your purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.